As seems to happen, every now and then, God has just arranged things and timed things that given the events of this week, it's just has to be more than coincidental that the text that we're going to look at this morning, the fifth of the I Ams, the I Am statements that Jesus made, is I am the resurrection and the life. And I've not adjusted anything to preach on that text this morning. I'm not trying to pretend anything. This was a series I felt God say I should do before I went away late in June. Confirmed it just when I came back and started the series. That I had no way of knowing that the Sunday following Joel's going to be with the Lord was going to be the day on which this text came up. That's just how God has so wonderfully arranged it. And we know that in John chapter 11, Lazarus, the brother of Martha and Mary, falls sick, and then he dies. And Jesus is sent news of it, but in a way that must have seemed very confusing, if not even hurtful, to some of the family and others. He seemed to deliberately not return to Bethany at once, but he waited for a few days, and he said to his disciples, this is going to be for God's glory, and because he intended and he knew that God didn't just want to heal him, but to raise him from the dead. And eventually he does go to Bethany, and on his arrival, as he approaches the outskirts of the town, Martha finds out and goes to greet him. And it's the dialogue between Martha and Jesus from verse 21 to verse 27 that we want to look at today. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And there is so much truth and so much wonder in these brief six verses describing this interaction between Jesus and Martha. And so when Martha reaches Jesus, she says these words in verse 21, Lord, if you had been here, my mother would not have died. I've meditated on this passage many times, and I'm still not quite sure which way to read it. Was that simply an expression of disappointment? Or let's start again. Was that simply an expression of fact? Lord, if you had been here, because I know who you are and what you can do, you would have healed him. If you had been here, he would not have died. Is it an expression of fact? Is it an expression of disappointment and deep regret? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. Or is it actually a reproach? Perhaps despite herself, because she was very respectful and even worshipful, as we'll see. And yet despite herself, she couldn't help reproaching him. Lord, why weren't you here? Effectively is what she's saying. Why didn't you come sooner? And then she says something that's even more unclear. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. What does she mean by that? I ask myself. Is she simply saying, well, Lord, I think you could have come earlier. If you had come earlier, my brother would not have died. I think you could and perhaps should have come earlier, but nevertheless, because I know that God in heaven is pleased with you, he will still use you. He will still give you whatever you ask. If you continue to minister to anyone in a situation, I know God will still use you. Is that what she was saying? And it possibly it was. It was she having uttered something that could have sounded reproachful, she quickly, in a sense, corrected herself. But I said, you are still who you are, and I know that God will still use you. Or was it actually a very veiled hint of faith in what would happen? If you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even though he's dead now, I know that God will give you whatever you ask. It's almost like I detect in the words something in her, even though she wouldn't have witnessed it. Because we only know of two recorded cases before this where Jesus raised someone from the dead. Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. There's no knowing that Martha knew about any of those. Certainly they were at a distance in space and time. They wouldn't have affected her. But despite all of that, was there something in her, even though she hadn't been around when Jesus had done this, she might not even have known about it, something in her thought, I know enough of this man Jesus to know that even now, despite my brother having gone beyond healing to needing being raised from the dead, that even now God would give him that if Jesus asked. I kind of tend to think there is a very veiled, it's almost like she might not even have been conscious that she was saying it, but in her desperation she did say it. Maybe she was conscious of it, but there's a hint of faith in that. And then Jesus' reply, if that's true, then Jesus' reply is even more confusing. Because Jesus simply says, your brother will rise again, in verse 23. It's almost like Jesus is going to test this faith. It's almost like he's reading between the lines as to what Martha is actually hinting at, what Martha is asking. And it's almost like Jesus, as he did on other occasions, for example, with that Syrophoenician woman, it's like Jesus is kind of saying, well, your brother will rise again at the last day. Why are you asking me that? Why are you hinting or suggesting that I do something now? Your brother will rise again at the last day. It's almost like he's kind of drawing the faith out of her, testing that faith, as he did with that Syrophoenician woman. And then Martha possibly falls back on standard belief. Not standard amongst the nations, but standard amongst God's old covenant people. That was one of their core beliefs, that God would raise the dead at the end of time. And so it's almost like Martha suggest something consciously, possibly even unconsciously, that even now Jesus might do something. Jesus tests that faith. He draws it out, says, well, your brother will rise again at the last day. And it's almost like she says, okay, I know that will happen. And she mouths what any God-fearing Jew would have done at the time by saying, I know you will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Possibly she was saying, okay, I'll settle for that. I don't know. It's just when you start looking at these dialogues, there's all sorts of nuances and possibilities. And it's important just to look at that tradition. That this wasn't a Martha belief. This wasn't something outlandish that she was coming up with. This was something that God's people believed. And I'm going to take just four scriptures from the Old Testament to demonstrate this belief, this tradition, if you like, of belief in the resurrection, in the physical resurrection. And I'm going to start with words that you know well now, because I've quoted them fairly often and have possibly said that they're my favorite verses in the entire Bible. And indeed, I think they were the final verses that I quoted at Joel's bedside on Friday evening. But Job, as we know, was not even part of the Old Covenant. He wasn't. He either existed outside of the nation of Israel or even before them. We think he was contemporary with Abraham, so he didn't have the law. He didn't have all the things that the rest of God's people would come to know and understand by way of beliefs and practice. And yet, somehow in that dim, ancient past, in his own personal relationship with God, he had nothing more than that. There was no written revelation. There was no written scripture. There was no formal priesthood to instruct him, but just in his own knowledge of and relationship with God, he had some prophetic longings. And amazingly, in the middle of all of his suffering and complaints and everything else and wrestling with God, he says these wonderful words, oh, that my words were recorded, that they were written on a scroll, that they were inscribed with an iron tool on lead or engraved in rock forever. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that on the last day he will stand upon the earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. And so in seed form, if you like, way back 2,000 years before Christ, or even possibly more than that, is this spirit-given belief in and hope for the resurrection. Many centuries later, David came along, possibly 1,000 years later, and in Psalm 16, which as it so happens is my favorite psalm out of all 150, David says this: "You have assigned me my portion, my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance." Referring to his estate, what God had given him, what God had made him here on this earth. But as we'll see, I think also even looking ahead to the world to come. And later on in that psalm, he says this: "Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure." You could take that line, were it not for the following verse, as simply being, "You'll protect my body here in this life, in this world." But he means more than that. He probably means that as well, because we know that from other psalms. But he means more than that. "My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." And we know that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he was speaking not only of himself, but prophetically of a descendant of his. And in Acts chapter 2, on that first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter quotes from the psalm and shows how it is fulfilled even more by Jesus. But David was praying that for himself. And he had that hope of resurrection. And the third verse that I want to read for you is a wonderful verse in Isaiah 26. I had Isaiah, it disappeared again, but I have found it. Once more, it was lost, but it is found. Isaiah 26. This is a wonderful verse. In verse 19, as part of his prophecy, and in the section called A Song of Praise, Isaiah suddenly says this: "But your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead." Amazing little prophecy of the resurrection to come. And the fourth and last text, and there are others that I could take, but the fourth and last one I'm going to take, and for a particular reason, as we'll see in a moment, because it will be echoed in the New Testament, is from Daniel. And in Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, it says this: "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt." Clearly again referring by the word phrase, the dust of the earth, to a physical resurrection. And in fact, the book closes in chapter 12, verse 13, where the angel says to Daniel, "As for you, go your way till the end. You will rest, and then at the end of the days you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance." Words, of course, which could be spoken to each and every one of us. So when Jesus comes with this line, "Your brother will rise again," possibly it was to give encouragement, to give hope in her grief. Possibly it was, as I've suggested, because he detected a hint of faith from Martha for something extraordinary, and he was drawing out that faith. But when Martha then responded to Jesus by saying, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day," from the four texts, amongst others, I've just quoted from the Old Testament, you can see that this was an established and accepted belief of God's old covenant people, and that's what Martha was referring to. My Bible is coming apart, I know that. It's not that I haven't got money to buy a new one, I just get rather attached to the old one. And so this, when by the time of Jesus, quite clearly, sorry, I know I keep looking at you over the top of my glasses, I've got to find some solution to this. Stone that false prophet. By the time of Jesus, we can see that Jewish people, or God's old covenant people, had a very different expectation and hope about life after death from the Greek world which surrounded them. The Jews believed in the resurrection of the body. The Greeks believed in the immortality of the soul. And there's a big difference. According to the Greeks, spirit, things that were non-material, what spirit was good and eternal. Material things, matter, like human bodies, were evil and temporary. So for them, death was a release out of that which was evil or temporary, at best temporary, at worst evil. It was a release out of that into a non-material, an immaterial existence, an existence of the soul or the spirit, now freed from this prison called the body. And so they believed in this idea of the immortality of the soul. So they actually longed to be free of their bodies. The bodies ultimately for them didn't matter. They just wanted to exist as afterwards in this, with this immortal soul that they believed man possessed. And in the early years of the early centuries of the Christian church, because many Christian writers were trying to make the Christian faith understandable to the Greek world, they picked up on this idea, and there is a slight overlap between this Greek idea of the immortality of the soul and what the Bible teaches. They picked up on this idea, but they totally exaggerated it, and it became detached from Old Testament thinking, so that even in the Christian world, for many centuries in our theology, we've had this belief in the immortality of the soul. But that's actually not the biblical teaching at all. It's a Greek idea. And no part of man is immortal. God makes man to have immortality. We know that from Ecclesiastes. God has set eternity in the hearts of men. He's created man to have an eternal destiny, but any eternity that we have or eternal life that we have is received. It's not innate in us. We are not eternal. God alone is eternal. But he can give us eternal life. There's a difference. But in biblical thinking, the whole of man is created by God and therefore good, including our bodies. You might say our bodies are fallen, but so are our minds. So are our spirits, so are our wills, so are our emotions. All of man is created by God and good. And all of man is going to be redeemed by God. Soul, will, mind, and body. And there may be a state, if there is, because this could just be our time-bound thinking, there may be a period of time from between when we die and the end of the world where there is a immaterial existence of being with the Lord without yet a resurrected body. But the clear teaching of Old and New Testament is at the end of the age, there will be a general resurrection of the dead, as like Daniel spoke about. At the end of time, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting shame and contempt. There will be a resurrection, and we will receive a resurrected, glorified body fit for the new heaven and new earth. That's the biblical hope. That's the biblical expectation, rather than the Greek one, which sometimes is rather infiltrated and confused our thinking. That's why, just as an illustration, when Paul went to Athens and started preaching about the God who's not left you without witness and causes rain to shine and, you know, sun to shine, rain to fall, and, you know, all that stuff, in him we live and move, and all that stuff he said, they were quite happy with it until that point. Until he got to a point in a sermon where Paul said, and God has given proof of that he will judge all men by raising him from the dead. And immediately he lost his audience. Do you remember that? You can go and read about it, Acts 17, verse 31 and 32. Immediately, some sneered at him, because their teaching was, why on earth would you want to raise the body after death? Because the body is temporary, it's evil, it's a prison for the soul. The whole point of death is that you're freed from the body. So when he said, no, he spoke about the resurrection from the dead, they just sneered. He lost them. That just shows a stark difference between the Greek hope and expectation and the Old Testament and now New Testament hope and expectation of life. It involves and includes the resurrection of the body. And so that's this belief that Martha had as a godly, God-fearing Jewish person in the first century, and why she then responds. Perhaps she's unsure as to Jesus' meaning. Perhaps she's just agreeing with him. Perhaps she's settling. Okay, I don't expect anything extraordinary now. I'll settle for that. Whatever it is, she says, I know. In verse 24, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And then we come to the crux of the passage and the center of the self-revelation that Jesus gives. Verse 25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection. This is such an amazing and loaded statement. And I'm going to try and take apart, unravel some of its tightly knotted meaning so that we can appreciate what he is saying more fully. The first thing he's saying is, I am the resurrector. Martha says, I know your brother will rise again. I know you'll rise again on the last day. Something that's far away. Something that doesn't involve the parties present. But Jesus suddenly changes that and says, Martha, you're looking at the resurrection right now. Because I am the resurrector. I am the one who will do this resurrection at the last day. That's what he's saying. I know you'll rise again at the last day. And Jesus is saying, Martha, look at me. I am the one who will do that resurrection on the last day. I am the resurrector. Then he's saying more than that. He's saying, not only am I the resurrector, I am the resurrection. What does he mean by that? He's saying, because everyone who will be raised because of me. If it wasn't for me, they wouldn't be raised. So it's not just that I'm the one that God uses to raise the dead. I am the resurrector. I am the resurrection. If it wasn't for me, there would be no resurrection. We have a similar phrase where in the scriptures that speaks about all those who are in Adam. Now you might say, how on earth can you be in Adam? I mean, so many generations ago. But you see, all of mankind, according to the teaching of scripture, has come from Adam's loins. Cain and Abel to be replaced by Seth. Cain and Seth, and then others, and then their children had others, and their children had others, and so it just becomes this huge human family. But we are all in Adam. Does that make sense? We're contained in Adam because we were in his loins. We all descend from him. And Jesus is saying the same thing about the resurrection. All who are going to be raised are in him. Not physical loins this time, not physical procreation, but in his spiritual loins, if you like. He is the first. We put our faith in him. We become his children and children and children and children. But I described last quarter, the Son of Man, that phrase, that he's the second Adam, the last Adam. And just as all of mankind naturally descend from the first Adam, so all of the new mankind descend spiritually from the second Adam. We are in him. We are in his loins, so to speak. And so that's what Jesus is saying. More than just, I'm the one who does the resurrector. It's like, I'm here, all those people there, I raise them. He's saying, no, they're in me. Their resurrection descends from me. I am the resurrection. They are raised only because of me. And when they are found, put their faith in me, they are joined to me. And they are, if you like, they come from my loins. They are in me. And of course, that is because, as I've taught before, that Jesus' resurrection, which is unique, unlike that of Lazarus, who still had to die again, or Jairus' daughter, or the widow of Nain's son, Jesus' resurrection was different. He didn't just come back from a state of death and would have to go into it. He went through death and came out the other side. And so his resurrection destroyed death. It destroyed death's power. It broke free of it. He never has to die again. His resurrection destroyed death, and therefore, because death is destroyed, our resurrection is guaranteed. If death wasn't destroyed, we might say, well, Jesus was raised because maybe he was a special person. God the Father loved him in a special way. How can we know that we're going to be raised because death is still a power? No, Jesus went through death and destroyed its power. And there are, of course, verses that I quoted. I think it was Easter Sunday I taught on this just a few months back. But because Jesus has destroyed death, and his resurrection therefore guarantees our resurrection, all of those who will be raised are raised in him. So he's not just the resurrector, he's the resurrection. But this phrase means even more than that. Because Martha's response is looking ahead. It's looking to some future time when God's Messiah will come, or when God does some other things, and many things that were that the prophets prophesied and that God's old covenant people, the godly ones amongst them anyway, looked forward to. They were associated with this end, this last day, the day of the Lord, the great and terrible day of the Lord, as Joel would call it. Not the Joel we're mourning today, but the prophet Joel. And all sorts of things would happen, including the resurrection from the dead. And what Jesus is saying so powerfully to Martha is, Martha, you're looking ahead to the last day. You're looking ahead to someone who's going to do it on the last day, and you're seeing both right now. You are seeing not only the one who is the last, because Jesus is the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Martha, you're not just looking at the one who's the last. You're looking at what he will do. You're looking at what will happen at the end of the age. It's because I'm here amongst you. what he's saying, that this last day resurrection that you've just spoken about, Martha, is standing in front of you. The person who is the resurrection and the act of, or the experience of resurrection that he will bring. It's not just way back in the way up there in the future. It's right here. Martha, you're looking at him. That's the force of these words. I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Martha, I am the resurrection. You're looking at him. You're looking at it right now. That's the force of these words. It is God's end time event that's invaded the present. It's God's end time king that has come unexpectedly now into the present. It is the future that has invaded the present. It is the world to come which suddenly has invaded the present. Unexpectedly, albeit in a veiled way, but the kingdom is not yet consummated, but has been inaugurated. And part of when the kingdom is consummated, when Jesus comes again, and everything is, in the words of Matt Redman's song, as it should be, then there's no death. We know that. There is no death. There's resurrection and the end of death when the kingdom is consummated. And Jesus is saying, Martha, even now the kingdom has been inaugurated. And as a sign of that, the dead are being raised. And as a sign of that, I'm about to raise your brother. And as a sign and as the clinching of that end, I'm going to die and be raised. And so that's what he's saying. It's that there is this incredible, unexpected invasion of the present by the future. And in me, hence the I am, in me, the last day resurrector and the last day resurrection have unexpectedly invaded the present. The kingdom of God is inaugurated. And in the raising of these three people that Jesus raised, and indeed in his own resurrection, they are signs of the age to come, the kingdom consummated. And that's what he's saying. And of course, this claim that Jesus makes in a very definite and wonderful way in verse 25, it's not the first time that he's actually said it. He's anticipated in some of the other things that he said, although this is the full flowering of that particular theme. But if we go back just a few chapters, John chapter 5, verse 28 and 29, and Jesus is speaking in a section the NIV entitles Life Through the Son. And it's all about life and living despite death. And in verse 28 and 29, see if you recognize these words from one of the texts I read earlier. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. Does that ring a bell? Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Jesus is quite deliberately paraphrasing those words. And what is here in John chapter 5 will understand him to mean is that he is the one that is going to do the thing that Daniel foretold. Because he doesn't just say it's going to happen, he speaks about his involvement in it. I mean, you've got to read the whole passage there in John chapter 5. He's talking about himself and what God the Father has given him authority to do, and God the Father has given him authority to judge in verse 26 and verse 27. And judgment obviously goes along with the resurrection. It follows the resurrection. We are raised so that we can be judged. But look at verse 28. He says, do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice. He's talking about his own voice. And come out. Those who have done good will rise to live, and those who have done evil will rise to be condemned. By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear. He's talking about his own voice. That the God, the Father, has given him authority to call the dead, to raise the dead so that he can judge them, because God, the Father, has given him authority to judge. And he says, but I don't judge according to my own will, but according to my Father. But he's talking about his own voice. He's claiming that what Daniel spoke about in chapter 12, verse 2 of Daniel, he's the guy. He's the man. And so he's already been speaking about the fact that he is the resurrector and the one who will raise the dead. And then we know in chapter 6, because we saw this a few weeks back when we looked at his claim to be the bread of life. We look in chapter 6. Look how many times he already is speaking about the resurrection and the fact that he does it. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. Verse 40, whoever believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And again in verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Four times in quick succession. So Jesus already clearly made it apparent that multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will hear his voice, and they will rise and be judged to eternal life or eternal shame. And he said on many times that those who believe on him, those who come to him, those who eat his flesh and drink his blood, he will rise up. He will raise up on the last day. So all that he's doing in chapter 11, the text we're looking at this morning, is that he states this theme, if you like, this truth. He reveals this thing about himself in the greatest and clearest possible way. I am the resurrection. But he goes on to say something else, doesn't he? In verse 25, first half. I am the resurrection and the life. Now you might think that goes with the resurrection, and in some ways it does. In some ways he's just saying the same thing another way. I am the resurrection. In me all resurrection takes place. All those who are raised are in me. And I am also the resurrector, the one that raises them. I am God's end time resurrector, invaded the present and so forth. And obviously if I raise them, they have life. You could just see the life is connected to the resurrection, but it's slightly richer in meaning than that. He's saying more than that. This word life is incredibly important in the book of John. When I started this series of these I am statements, we said that in John's gospel, he says at the very end of his gospel, verse chapter 20, verse 31, as the purpose of his whole book is these signs are written that you might believe and that by believing you might have life. Those are the three key words that are the purpose of John. Signs lead to belief. Belief leads to life. It's a very key word in John. But what is particularly profound in John is Jesus and life. So let's look at a few verses that will explain what I'm trying to get at. So again, we go back to John chapter 5. And I think this is a good place to start. John chapter 5, verse 21 and 26. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Now there the life is still attached to the resurrection. You raise the dead, and by so doing you give them life. The Father does it, but the Father has been pleased for the Son to do it. But look at verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This is an incredibly important thing in terms of who God is. What God is like, what makes God God. And in theological terms, we talk about the fact that God is self-existing and self-sustaining. You know, the little boy who says, you know, what came before that and what came before that? And eventually you come and say, well, God, in the beginning was God. And then you'll always ask the question, what came before God? That's because in our minds, there always has to be a cause before there's an effect. But God is the first cause. Everything else that ever happens is because God is, and God said. But God himself was not created by anything or anyone. He is uncreated. He doesn't have life because anyone gave him life. He is life. Self-existing and self-sustaining. And what Jesus is saying here is clearly claiming divinity, isn't he? In verse 26, for just as the Father has life in himself, no one gave the Father life. He has life in himself because of who he is. So the Son has life in himself. And it's because Jesus, like the Father, has life in himself and is divine that he's able to give life. All of us and every other creature that has ever existed or lived, we receive life. We are given life. We do not have life in ourselves. But Jesus has life in himself. Because he has life in himself, hence verse 21, that just as my Father, just as my Father raises the dead and gives them life, so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. The Son, just like the Father, but the Son is submitted to the Father, so only does what he sees the Father doing. But nevertheless, he is co-equal with the Father. And just as this Father is able to give life because he has life in himself, so the Son is able to give life. And that's part of why he's the resurrector. because he's able to give life. He gives us life physically. When we're born, he gives us life in the resurrection, when we our bodies are raised again. But he also gives us life spiritually. We can't give life. Those doctors who did their very best to sustain the life that God had given Joel, but they couldn't give life. When in God's sovereignty that life ended, when that life was no longer in his body, even though there was for a period of time a machine that artificially was keeping alive, but the life wasn't there. When that life had gone, when God had taken that life, the doctors couldn't give him life. And we can't give anyone life. We can only receive it, and we have received it from God. But Jesus is life and is therefore able to give life. And that's chapter 5. In the very beginning of John, chapter 1, verse 4, it says, "In him was life. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then it says, "In him was life. And that life was the light of men." Jesus is life. And we know that also in John chapter 10, verse 10 and 28, which we saw last week, that because he has life, he can give life, both in quantity and in quality. As the gate for the sheep, he says, "I've come that they may have life and may have life to the full. As the good shepherd, I give them eternal life." And isn't it interesting that in that section we're looking at last week in John chapter 10, just above where we are today, how Jesus emphasizes this. And until I've just explained what I've explained, maybe it didn't make sufficient sense to you. But verse 17 and verse 18 of John 10 says this: "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again." You see, we can lay down our lives, but we can't take them up again. Why was Jesus able to lay down his life and take it up again? Because he is life. He gives life. But because he is life, he could lay it down only to take it up again. Then he says it again, verse 18. He makes it quite clear: "No one takes it from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." He could lay down his life, and he could take it up again. Again, submitted to the Father. Co-equal, co-eternal with the Father, but submitted to the Father. So that's why he says, "The Father has given me authority to do this. I'm able to do this, but my Father has given me authority to do it, so I can do it." But it's because he is life. And so Jesus is saying much more when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life." He's saying much more than simply, "Because I will raise you from the dead, I will give you life. I am the resurrection and the life." It's richer than that. "I am the resurrection. In me is all resurrection. It comes from me, from my loins, as it were, from my resurrection. I am the life. I have life in itself. And I give life." And so these are amazingly powerful, rich words that Jesus speaks to Martha. "I am the resurrection and the life." And then something follows from that as we get towards the end of this little dialogue. Second half of verse 25 and verse 26. Because he is the resurrection and the life, he says this: "He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Because of both, by both I mean Jesus being both the resurrection and the life, because of both, those who believe in him will live, even though they die. And that, if you like, is speaking about our resurrection at the end of time. We will, even though we die, because unlike Jesus, we must still die. Despite that, because of our belief in him, his resurrection guarantees ours, and we believe in him, we will live, even though we die. But Jesus goes further than that. I love the fact that the second statement is not a repeat. It builds on it. The first statement simply says, "Who believes in me, put our faith in Jesus, we will live. Even though we die, he will raise us from the dead. We will live." But the next statement goes even further: "And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Is Paul evading reality? Is Paul lost in super spirituality here? No, the first part of the set refers to our resurrection at the end of time. That even though we die now, we will live again. But the second part of the statement refers to the fact that even at the moment of death, we go to be with the Lord. The first part refers to our final state, if you like, in a resurrected body in the new heaven and new earth. But the second part says, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Even though, yes, physically we die, there is never a period of time, never even a moment, where we are still dead, where there is no existence, no consciousness, that at the moment of death, we go to be with the Lord. We never die. That's what. And of course, that is reflected in what he said to the cross, to the thief on the cross, a few years after he spoke these words, or quite shortly after he spoke these words. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Not at the end of the age, not at the resurrection of the body, but today you will be with me in paradise. As Paul said in another place, in the body, away from the Lord, but away from the body, together with the Lord. Never a time where we are not in his presence. And then the verse 26 ends with this question: do you believe this? And of course, it's the same question to us today. Do we believe this? What is this? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Do we believe this? If we believe Jesus, the resurrector, we will live, because we will be saved through our faith in him. If we believe not just on Jesus and his death on the cross and everything that goes with it, but we believe in the resurrection at the end of the age and our resurrection, then of course, not only do we have salvation, but we have incredible peace and hope and freedom from the fear of death and victory over death. When we believe in Jesus, we will live. When we believe together with that in the resurrection, then we will never die. Do we believe this? And the dialogue ends with Martha saying these words, verse 27. Yes, Lord, she told him, I believe. But she doesn't say, I believe that you are the resurrection and the life, and repeat all the stuff that he has just said or inferred. She says, I believe in who you are, in your identity, and in the claim of who you are. And she says, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And what I'm simply trying to say by that is that when we believe on Jesus and who he claimed to be, we believe that he is who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of God, and Lord. Notice how all three of those things are in that thing. Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. A short while back in June, I think it was, I did that little kind of mini-series on three essences found in the first chapter of Mark. The essence of who Jesus is, and the essence of what he came to do, and of his mission, and the essence of our response. Remember that? And amongst all the many and wonderful titles and descriptions and names that Jesus has in the Gospel of Mark alone, we said that the three key ones are found right in the very first verse of Mark's Gospel. This is the gospel concerning Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. That's the essence of who Jesus is. And it's interesting that those are the exact things that Martha takes up on her lips. And she is saying, by believing in you and who you are, all the rest of this stuff about the resurrection and the life, and even though I die, I will live, and indeed I will never die, all the rest of the stuff comes to me as well. That's what she's saying. Do you believe this? All the stuff about the resurrection and the life. And Martha says, yes, Lord, I believe you. So you kind of think she's not answering the question, but she is. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God. And when we believe on Jesus and on who he actually is and what he claimed to be, the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the God's future king that would usher in the end, and that he is not just a man, but he is the Son of God and God the Son. When we believe on him, and of course on everything that he came to do, his death on the cross, etc., then we get the whole package. We get the resurrection and the life. We get the he who believes in me, even though he dies, will live. He who believes and lives in me will never die. When we believe in him, we get all the rest. And equally, of course, by implication, when we don't, we don't. We cannot hope to approach death, be it our own death, or to be reflecting on the death of people that we know and hope that this is going to be true if there has not been belief. by that person or by us in our own death's case if we have not believed. And so that's simply my encouragement. And I'm not aware of anyone here today of whom that might not be true. But if it is, I want to say again, believe. As Martha said, yes, Lord, we believe that you are, .. And I want you to exhort you. If you are here this morning, that might be true. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So that you too, by believing, even though you die, you will live. And that by believing and living in him, you will never die. Get the package. Get the victory over death. Get the resurrection and the life by believing on Jesus. Let's have the band up here. Let me pray as they come up and get ready. Lord, Paul wrote to the Ephesians and spoke of those who were without hope and without God in this world. Indeed, to be without you is to be without hope. Death happens all around us every day. We attend funerals and memorial services. We read bits in the paper. People talk amongst themselves. And there's so much sentiment, so much pretense, so much evasion. Because outside of you, there is no hope. People have to come up with something. They have to come up with some pretense, some theory, some fanciful idea. Multitude who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Lord, how can we thank you enough that in love and grace, we didn't deserve it, we didn't merit it, we didn't earn it, there was no reason for you to do it, other than that you chose to do it in your love, that you sent your one and only Son to die, to pay the price, to take the judgment that should have been on us, so that we might have his righteousness, that we might be restored again to being in the right with you through our faith in Jesus, through identifying with him and letting his death be our death and his judgment be our judgment, and putting our faith in him and him alone for being forgiven and being made righteous. Thank you, Lord, through all these incredible, amazing, miraculous truths. Thank you that because of that, we not only die with Jesus, but we rise with him to a new life, and we will rise at the sound of his voice from the dust of the earth. Thank you, Lord, that there is life eternal, not just in quality, but in quantity. Thank you that there is life after death. Thank you that we will be raised from the dead, as Paul said, in perfect, imperishable, uncorrupted bodies. And while there is probably going to be some meeting, Lord, where we will repeat some of these things and pray these things, still we want to thank you for the fact that Joel, who had such a real childlike expressive, eccentric, but wonderful love for you. We thank you that you are the resurrection and the life. That because he lived and believed in you, he will never die. He is with you even now, Lord Jesus. And that because he's believed in you, even though he dies, one day he will rise from the dead. I pray, Lord, that you will take these words of mine, however imperfect they've been, and if there has been anyone here present today, Lord, perhaps a visitor or perhaps someone who's been seated amongst us for a long time, but has not put their faith and trust for salvation and resurrection in you, Lord, that they will do so urgently now. That they will ask somebody who bought them, or a friend, or one of the leaders to help them with that if necessary, but they will put their faith in you. How insane to have the offer of everlasting life, and to refuse it because of pride or being deceived by this world and the spirit of the age, or because we want to cling to our own life and our pleasures, our possessions, whatever. How insane to turn aside from that offer and choose instead everlasting shame and contempt. And for those who, Lord, who have done that, by your grace, we thank you, Lord Jesus, and we worship you as the resurrection and the life. I know that my Redeemer lives, and on the last day he will stand on this earth. And though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh will I see God. I, with my own eyes, will see him. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Let's stand and sing this wonderful hymn, which we can sing.